words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The focus with which Jesus Christ conducted his ministry and his indefatigable and incorruptible, and I think it's probably fair to say inimitable directedness and singular, undeviating purpose that marks his ministry from beginning to end is no more dramatically stated than here in Luke chapter 9, when it says that when the days drew near for him to be received up, that is to say, to conduct himself towards the place of the Passion, the city of Jerusalem, it says in the 51st verse of Luke 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then we're told that as he went through a village of the Samaritans, who had a very different expression of the faith than the Jews themselves did, he was rejected. It says the people would not receive him because he was so focused on going to Jerusalem, and they didn't believe that God was in Jerusalem. They believed that God was on a big mountain just where they were living. And the disciples were very upset by this, and they invited him to call down fire and catastrophe on this village of these terrible rejecting people. And it says that he turned and rebuked them, saying, "The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then he continued on to another village. Now, his focus is very admirable. When I just, I identify with it personally right now a lot, because I'm personally getting ready to do something that feels like it has a very high degree of difficulty. People often say congratulations, and I say, yeah, what, congratulations to be burned at the stake. Hey, Joan of Arc, you just won a ticket to get destroyed. But the actual fact of the matter is, whenever you start on some kind of a new venture, maybe you've started your own business, maybe you did something very fresh, or you entered upon an adventurous but potentially hazardous relationship or love affair, or you are really hoping that one of your children would kind of get off his duff and move on out and become an adult and do something significant with his life or her. And or maybe you've been thinking about having a baby, and you have all these reasons why not to, but you can maybe identify with Jesus of Nazareth's determination and focus. He said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there's a prayer, even in the old prayer book, about Jesus' extraordinary focus, where it says on the Tuesday before Easter, "O Lord God, whose blessed Son, our Savior, gave his back to the smiters and hid not his face from shame, grant us grace to take joyfully our own sufferings," and so forth and so on. In other words, we acknowledge and honor and appreciate and admire his absolute unflinching courage to go forward into his extremely awesome venture, where he knew that the stakes were very high, and he hid not his face from it. Now, that is admirable and impressive, and this sermon would be a total washout if I continued on that line of country. This sermon would be a complete washout if I were to continue in the way I've just started, because I would be basically trying to tell you that I, in my humanity, identify with this incredible person's resolve, and what about you? What about you? And especially, what about the people that you know that are sort of not particularly resolved and maybe pinned back by all sorts of other things that are keeping them from flying right? And I would very soon basically be comparing myself to Jesus' undeviating willingness to take the cup that was set before him, and for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and went on. And that would be a sermon that would be a disaster, because it would be basically saying to you that you need to become just a little bit more together, a little bit more focused yourself, and get your act together. I don't know about you, but there are people in my life that I constantly want to shake and say, when are you going to get your act together? When are you finally? I was a fellow from England who was a clergyman, and he married late, I mean really late, by his old standards. He married in his mid-50s, and now he's an old gentleman, well into retirement. He's got three young teenage sons. They're in their early 20s and late teens, and he wrote me a wonderful letter, this saintly but elderly clergyman, and he said, I have to be honest and tell you that none of our children really have found their life's way yet. None of our children have securely found their life's way yet. And I could have called him up and said, well, just tell him to be like Jesus, to set his face and did not really deviate from a clear and definite pathway. Well, that would be a terrible and grievous error, as it is for me. So I'm going to completely change the sermon right on the spot and try to understand what a real message of the gospel. You see, that would not be the gospel. I would not be preaching the gospel. I would be preaching some kind of exemplary picture of a very, very fine and admirable hero among men. The gospel, however, would be quite different. The focus of the gospel would initially be on the disastrous, failed encounters of people like me and you with this remarkable focused personage. The focus of the story from the standpoint of the gospel, which is the gospel of grace, is far more rightly placed on the actual people who failed in their encounters with this amazing individual. The first group that failed was the village of the Samaritans. And they actively failed. It said they would not receive him. Now, in ancient culture, I mean, you've heard ministers say this, you know, it was just about the worst thing you could do to be inhospitable. I mean, my wife grew up in a world where that was sort of true, too. And I grew up in a world that didn't even know those things. And I sometimes laugh. She's so hospitable. And I said, get that person to go away. And she says, what is wrong with you? You sound like the wife of Agamemnon. You know, you hate these people, they're guests, you know, I mean, that old story, you've heard it before. But in ancient culture, it was a grievous sin to, in a culture where everybody had nothing, not to welcome a disenfranchised traveler. And these people committed a serious sin. They closed their doors on him. You all remember a movie from the 50s called Forbidden Planet? It is really good. I mean, they don't get better than that. 1957. And in the movie Forbidden Planet, at one point, the scientist has to keep out an alien influence. And he has all these doors in his laboratory. And they go, of course, they don't work. But they close the laboratory off. They're lead doors from the evil influence. Well, this is, in fact, what these people did. They actively resisted the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who had nowhere to lay his head, who had loved them enough before to speak to them and never rejected them. They were considered very, very off the way of orthodoxy. And here, these people whom he had befriended, like the woman at the well, you know, he had befriended these people. And they rejected him like those doors in Forbidden Planet. Now, this is a serious thing. And the gospel says that God saves sinners, not just victims and people who are weak and enervated and paralyzed, whom he also saves, but the gospel saves sinners. It says that when the disciples said, why don't you just throw a firestorm, you know, consider this village Dresden, you know, throw a firestorm at them and kill them all. And he turned and rebuked them in verse 55 and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's one of the most astonishing turn-tos in the whole history of the world. This was active sin. Now the gospel comes into range of active sinners. You know, the great exceptions in our culture, I guess, would probably be SS men, and they're all dead now, but SS men and probably pedophiles or child abusers. Child abusers, that would be the right word. And these would be the people who are not able to have forgiveness. There's very good reason to understand that. You know that in a council housing estate in southern England, about 4 years ago, a lynch mob of English people went and tried to lynch a convicted child abuser and almost succeeded in hanging him from a street lamp. And this happened in a big, highly developed town in southern England. I think it was near Eastbourne, 4 years ago. There's a lot of anger in the world against some very unforgivable people. And in another culture, it would be the SS men, beyond the reach of God's grace. But, you know, you have a Samaritan in your life. I guarantee you, at least I think I can guarantee you that there's someone in your life who is beyond the range of God's forgiveness because they hurt you so badly. There is somebody who everybody here has who has actively worked to destroy your life. It could have been in business, it could have been in your family affairs or within your marriage, or someone alienated the affections of someone that you love very dearly through a word of gossip or some terrible rumor or all sorts of things. Have you ever been blackmailed? It's amazing the number of people who actually have been blackmailed in some way, and sometimes in the legal sense. There are a lot of sinners around the world, and Jesus said, faced with this active, conscientious rejection on the part of these people, whom he had actually befriended on two other occasions, he said, "I did not come to destroy these people, but I came to save them." It's a very powerful word. I was in the Philadelphia airport on Friday night, and I was waiting for a plane that sort of never came. And it's my worst nightmare. Anti-anxiety pills just going down the system. And they finally said the plane that was coming, it was in range. You know that word, in range? And then it never came. And then it disappeared from the arrivals list. And I knew there hadn't been an accident. And I went to the gate agent, and I said, "I'm curious to know, it was in range." And she said, "Well, in range means two different things. Either it means that it's in range of the radar and it's begun its initial descent, or, because tonight the airport is so crowded, it's landed, but it's so crowded that it can't make it to the gate." And I said, "Does it ever mean that it's never going to land?" And she looked at me very, she didn't like it. And she said, "It could." You've all been in that situation in the Philadelphia airport, certainly if you've been to Atlanta, you have been. And what we find in this passage is that the grace of God is in range, really. Or put it another way, that the sinner is in range of the gospel. Because Jesus said these extraordinarily fresh words to the Samaritans. "The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save." I haven't quite finished, because there's a whole other category of people who are in range of the gospel, and these are not the people who deliberately hurt you and angered you and actually are sort of in a special exemption case of the unforgivable people. And there's probably one, maybe you have two. And there's a whole other group of people, and these are the people that wanted to welcome him, and they wanted to do right, but they were bound. They couldn't do it. They didn't have it in themselves. Look at this. "A man said to him," verse 57, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus answered, verse 58, and I'm translating loosely, "There is no wherever." Because he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you have to have some kind of security, you will never be able to follow me, because I have no security, humanly speaking, and I can offer you none. Now, do you know anyone like this, who's prevented from doing something fresh and important and growing in life because of fear? It is a very common thing. I have a fear of losing some kind of security, and I just can't do it. There are many of us who are just framed in by fears. We like to do it. We wish we could do it. We'd give anything to be able to break out of this life we lead positively, but we just cannot do it. Now, maybe you have a child like that, or maybe you are paired with someone like that, and you see what ought to be done and the great opportunity, but the child just can't grasp it. He doesn't have it in him to do it because of fear. Now, notice that the gospel says that I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, if you know such a person, God's grace is in range. God's grace is in range of a person who's really petrified. And interestingly enough, when you love a petrified person in their cowardice, every so often they unpetrify. It actually can enable a person to step out, that one little step. So not only is the gospel in range of the Samaritans here, who really are comport themselves in a very negative and terrible, memorable manner, but the gospel's in range of the man who couldn't leave his pension or his security, whatever that may have been for her or him, and just couldn't do it. Now, another fella came up and said, look, let me bury my father. It's a very big thing. It's not just a big thing in Semitic cultures. It's a very big thing. In other words, I've got a very significant family responsibility here. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. As for you, come and follow me. Now that's, you know what happened. The man said, no. The conflict is too great. I'm going to stay and bury my father. I cannot imagine you asking me to do this thing. But, you know, I often run into this in marriages. I don't know if you know anybody. Maybe you're married to somebody who's more involved with their mother or father than they are with you. I don't know if that's ever happened. But I've known some men who got married, and they were still so deeply involved with their mother, and I don't begrudge it, but that they weren't really able to present their whole selves to their wife. Mom really ultimately was the governing influence, and the marriage was flawed because of it, because the Bible says you have to leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife, and the two become one flesh. I used to know these people in South Carolina. I understood it, but I didn't know what the marriage was to be like. Everybody would, you'd get married, and then you'd move four houses away from your mom and dad, and you'd raise your children, and it was great from the standpoint of raising children, because you had total babysitting all the time, 4 hours away. But I would often feel, when I would talk to the man, because it was usually the wife who was so bound, I often would say, you know, I wonder if she really loves him more than her mother, or her mother more than him. Now, heaven forbid such a conflict, but in this case, Jesus says, don't go bury your dad. Leave your father and mother and follow me. Now, I don't blame anybody for living this way, but it can prevent action if you are still so involved with your natural burdens of family. It could hold you back. And it could even hold you back from the standpoint of love. It could even hold you back from loving your wife or your husband first, or whoever God has given you. Now, I say it because you're still in range. God accepts this. He can accept the conditions that you lay on your marriage. Never ask me to, you know, remember that scene in To Catch a Thief? Remember To Catch a Thief? It's a Alfred Hitchcock movie, and Grace Kelly and Cary Grant have this romantic clinch at the end, and they're kissing, and the camera zooms, you know, pans around them, and she's going to be able to live in this beautiful house that Cary Grant has on the Riviera, and the camera zooms right in on Grace Kelly, and she says, oh, mother will love it here. the end. Now that is, Alfred Hitchcock understood the human situation. But I don't think Cary Grant heard those words. Now, God, you're in range, even if you can't break away. You're in range if you broke away with hurt and venom and alienation. And you're also in range if you can't break away. And that's really how I want to end the sermon. We started out by trying to apply Jesus' stirring example of unique determination and courage to our own lives. And the sermon was scuttled. I had to stop what I was saying, because as I was saying it, I realized I wasn't speaking the gospel. The gospel would tell you to become like this remarkable person, and that wouldn't be the gospel. The gospel would say, you failed, and he's still in range, and he has come not to destroy you or to attack you or to condemn you, but he's come to save your life. And that would be the proper response. The gospel message is to the Samaritans who were dreadful, and it's to the very paralyzed and stuck individuals of the second part of the reading. The gospel is within range, whether you're whether you've done something very, very shocking. And most people have, in some form or another. And the gospel is for you if you were just too darn timid even to think about doing something bad or notorious, and you just had the thought. The message of the gospel is that he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You might say that the message of the gospel is quite almost banal in its truth, which is to say, the message of the gospel is that God loves unconditionally those who have destroyed the conditions of their life and burned their bridges, and those whose conditions were so heavy on them that they could go nowhere and move nowhere and are in fact even now paralyzed. And I would want to tell you with every degree of transparency from the Bible that even now in your paralysis, that God does not come to condemn you for your human weakness, but he came to save you and to listen to you.